to make an apology very quickly. That's the first time I've done this, but when I made the new handout, I left one reference in there. So the very first reference in your handout actually is the one from last week, so ignore that one. But everything else is the same. All of those are correct. I didn't have a reference underneath point number one because that was just the label of everything underneath it. But if we're going to turn anywhere, turn to Matthew 28, but also especially 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be at a little bit later. That's underneath letter A, where we're going to be starting here in just a minute. We've been going through ecclesiology, which is a doctrine of the church. What does the Bible tell us about how we are to structure a church and what we are to do in the church? And we want to make sure, because Christ ordained it and Christ ordained us to be in the church and to fulfill a purpose for him, that we do it in the right way. And it's our goal and it's our desire to do things in the way that he has told us to do them. And we've gone over several things that make us distinct from other churches. We call them biblical distinctives. And we talked about those over the course of the past 3 weeks. We went over that the Bible is our final authority, that everything that we do finally is decided and goes back to the Bible. If it disagrees with the Bible, we don't do it. If the Bible teaches it, then we do it. The Bible's our final authority. We believe that the church is supposed to be autonomous. It's supposed to be independent from other ones, that we're directly underneath Christ because that's how the Bible treats it in the New Testament. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, that each individual believer can have access to God to give worship, to give praise, to have cleansing from his sin, and to have direction directly from him. We believe in the two offices, the pastor and the deacon. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, where in 1 Timothy 3, it tells about the people who are given responsibility to minister to the people in the church, and they only labels two of them. There's the pastor, the bishop, the leader of the church, and then there's the deacons, the ones who minister to the rest of the needs in the church. And then last week, we talked about individual soul liberty. That has to do with the individual having their own free and voluntary access to God, their own free choice to God, and they're supposed to understand the Bible themselves. They're supposed to believe the Bible themselves. They're supposed to give the Bible themselves. And they have an individual responsibility to God. And lastly, we talked about saved, baptized church membership, that those who are a part of our local assembly of believers are those who have accepted Christ and have identified with Christ with baptism, though everyone is still welcome to come in. Those who reach the world through our church are those who have already accepted Christ to fulfill that purpose. And today we're going to go over the next one. We're going to go over one this morning. We've already gone over two offices, and this morning we're going to talk about two ordinances. The one danger with this particular discussion is that every religion has certain rituals and ceremonies that can easily become religious practices. And we feel like religion is a list of do's and don'ts, and that's what do's and don'ts are in your life, and then you do and you don't do things in church, and that makes you a good or a religious or a Christian person. And that's not really what the ordinances were ever intended to be. They weren't intended to be ritualistic, ceremonial, religious practices. They have a much deeper understanding to them, and they also get interpreted in a lot of different ways within different religions, label these as different things. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. The ordinances are commanded by God and are to be followed by his church in the right context and in the right way and with the right spirit. We're going to talk about the two ordinances, which are the Lord's Supper and baptism. So before we get into each one of those, I want to define what an ordinance is. So number one is the definition of an ordinance. What are we talking about when we say something is an ordinance? Well, as we just mentioned a moment ago, the two ordinances are the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're going to talk about each of those separately in a minute. But letter A, what do we mean by they are an ordinance? Are they options? Are they necessary? How necessary? Necessary for what? Well, letter A, they're commands. They're commands. In Matthew 28, and we can find this throughout much of the Bible, but when he gives the church the Great Commission, reach the world for Christ, he tells them to fulfill certain things or to reach them with certain things. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So he tells them, after you reach them, then have them baptized. It's part of his command. He commands it throughout the Bible, but that's part of what you are to do when you reach somebody. Also with the Lord's Supper, he tells them as a command to participate in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, when we're going to be talking about that in just a minute, and we'll turn there for a significant portion of time. But in verse 24, he says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He told them that it was, they were responsible to do it. It was necessary for them to do it. So they're commands, but what are they actually? Well, letter B, they are memorials. They're memorials. They're put in place for us to remember or for us to be reminded of certain parts of doctrine and certain things that have happened in our life and certain things that are made outward so that we are identifying with certain things, but they're there to be remembered, to remember certain things. That's what he said in the context of the Lord's Supper. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Do this so that you remember what I have done. Do this so that you remember what I've done in your life. It's a memorial. We see this happening throughout the Bible. The memorial is not a foreign concept to the Bible. When long time before in the Old Testament, Joshua gets to the other side of the Jordan River and he gets into the Promised Land. And the first thing he does is he sets up a pile of stones. And the pile of stones is just a pile of stones. That's all it is. And he said, "Put this up so that generations from now, when your children walk by this pile of stones, they say, 'What meaneth this pile of stones?'" And then we can say, when the Lord brought us over into the Jordan River to bring us into the Promised Land miraculously, this will help us to remember what God has done. Even though it was just a pile of stones, it really wasn't that impressive. It really wasn't that important. But it was there to remember what God had done. And these ordinances are memorials to remember what God has done. They're outward expressions so that later on down the road, our children can say, "What meaneth this by the baptism? Why do we do the Lord's Supper?" Well, it will help us to remember what God has done. They're memorials. But I do want to say this, and this is very, very important. Letter C. They are not sacraments. They are not sacraments. The idea of a sacrament is found in the Catholic Church. The sacraments are taught as certain religious practices that are necessary in order to gain you the good standing with God and ultimately give you salvation as long as you fulfill those certain ritualistic, ceremonial practices that make you a good person and that give you a good standing with God and can let you get into heaven. It's been defined this way. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ, entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. By doing these things, we get life from God. And they have seven of them. You can't actually do all seven of them because the last two are kind of an either or. But they believe that you have to be baptized as an infant. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. They believe that you have to participate in the Eucharist, which is a form of the Lord's Supper, but it's not the same as what we believe. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. They believe that you have to participate in penance, which is confessional. You're supposed to confess your sins to the priest, and they're to take it to God. We already talked about that with the priesthood of the believer. We can go to God ourselves and have a good standing with God. They believe in confirmation. They're formally accepted into the church. That's necessary in order to get accepted into heaven, in order to have a good standing with God. And the last two is, two of them is either marriage, which is holy in their eyes, but also the holy orders, which is the opposite of that, which is being a priest and not marrying anybody, one or the other. And the last one is having the last rites, where right before you die, they have you're anointed at your death in order to make sure that you get into heaven right before you die. That's one of the reasons why they believe that a person goes to hell automatically if they commit suicide, because they didn't participate in the last sacrament. And they believe these things are necessary in order to get them into heaven. That's not what an ordinance is. He didn't tell Joshua he's going to get kicked out of the Promised Land if he didn't make the pile of stones. It was there to remember what God had done, but that wasn't what gave him a good standing with God. These are not what gives us a good standing with God. They are commands. They are memorials, but they're not sacraments by which divine life is dispensed to us. They're not the same thing. And so if somebody says, "Well, you do this too," we don't believe that they're the same thing. Well, what do they accomplish? Well, let's talk about each one individually. Number two, the ordinance of baptism. We'll start with the first one. These do go in an order. Baptism is identifying with Christ, and the Lord's Supper is remembering his death until he comes after you've been a part of the church. And so it goes in that order. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we see a good example of baptism and where it falls into the life of a new believer. In Acts chapter 8, there is a man in the middle of the desert. He's a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he's traveling to Jerusalem to participate in some of the feasts because he was apparently a Jewish convert. And on his way, he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he didn't understand what it was saying. And Philip, who was up in Samaria, was told to go all the way down to the desert to meet this man. He runs into him, and he tells him exactly what he's reading in Isaiah, which pointed him to Christ. He gave him the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch accepted Christ, and then we see this conversation in verse 36. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I thought it's interesting. There's certain translations of our Bible that actually delete the verse there that gives the prerequisite for baptism. Yeah. A lot of the translations say, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the next verse says, "And so they went down." He never answered his question. Philip answered his question, and he just decided to take the answer of the question out. His answer is, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you have accepted him, if you have fulfilled the prerequisite of being baptized, then yes, you can be. And then they went down into the water, and he baptized him. So letter A, let's talk about what baptism is. Let's first talk about the candidate for baptism. The candidate, or the person who can. It really doesn't matter how you label that one. The candidate for baptism. There's really only one, but I gave you a one and two just so an outline actually fits. But number one is a saved individual, a saved person. Somebody who has already accepted Christ as their Savior, who have they understood that they're a sinner and they can't get to heaven on their own. This is important because baptism is not what makes you a saved individual. A saved individual then gets baptized. We've already talked about that when we were in the doctrine of salvation. But doing those good things does not make you part of the kingdom of God. You are part of the family of God by accepting him, and then you identify outwardly. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, but then you outwardly identify to everybody else. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But as we started in Matthew 28, remember how he gave the Great Commission to the Christians. He said, "All of you go reach the world. Go and teach all nations and then baptize them." He puts them in an order. Go reach the world, tell them about, teach all nations the gospel, then baptize them, and then teach them in the church. There's an order of how they are to treat them. We also see it in Acts chapter 2, in one of the very first, in the very first sections where he's giving the gospel to everybody in the new church. In verse 38, he says, "Then Peter said," and I'm going to explain this in a minute, "Then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." I'll explain that in a second. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 41, it says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." So they received the word, then they were baptized, then they were added to the church. Well, then why does he say in verse 38, "Be baptized for the remission of sins"? Because the word "for" means because. Be baptized because of the remission of sins, not in order to have your sins remissed. If you have your attendance slip, you could drop that in on the way by. We'd appreciate that. It's been said this way before. I go to jail because I've been stealing. I don't go to jail in order that I can steal. We are baptized because of the remission of sins, not in order that our sins can be remissed. That's why he says it that way. And he said, and so that proves our point even more right next to each other. Be baptized because of this. Receive it, then identify with it, and then two verses later, then they gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day, they were added to them about 3,000 souls. So if the saved individuals are the ones to be baptized, then number two, that eliminates everybody else. And the interesting thing about it is that so many other religions try to put that in. So an unsaved individual who never understood the gospel, they never accepted Christ, they never received him to their heart, they never asked him to forgive them their sins, they're not on their way to heaven, they'd be baptized in order to get closer to heaven because it's one more religious practice that they would do. But that's not what it's for. Also, that also eliminates infants because An infant cannot come out of the womb and then suddenly understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that they're a sinner, that they need to get to heaven by accepting that. They don't understand that. If a saved individual is a candidate for baptism, then it eliminates every other person, no matter how old or young. That's why we still baptize people here that are 6 years old. Because if they've accepted Christ as their Savior, they've understood they're a sinner, they understand Jesus died for their sins, and they asked Him to take them to heaven by forgiving their sins, they understood the gospel, then they're a candidate for baptism. But somebody who is, but if there's an 80-year-old who hasn't understood this and refuses to accept the fact that he needs Christ in order to get to heaven, then he's not. It doesn't matter where your background is or where you're from or even how old you are, unless you have been able to accept Christ yourself. And that's the candidate for baptism. So letter B, that's the candidate, but letter B, what is the mode of baptism? This is also important, the mode of baptism. How then are we to baptize? Well, number one, same thing as last time. I'll give you what it is, and then I'll tell you what it's not. Number one, it's by immersion. I think that's how I said it in your handout. By immersion. That means by immersing. By dunking. I was talking to somebody who was a brand new Christian. He said, so that means you dunk me, right? And I said, yes, we would dunk you. And one of our teenagers who just got saved a couple weeks ago. And that's how he understood it. And I was like, well, it's good, because that's what it is. Now, there's a lot of different arguments with this. But the easiest one, without even going into it at all, the easiest one is that the word baptize is not even an English word. The word baptize is a Greek word. We just put it into English. It comes from a Greek word, baptizo. It's its own word by itself. And it means to immerse. The definition of the word means to put into something else. So to sprinkle or to pour, if you say sprinkling baptism is a contradiction in terms, because you're saying sprinkling immersion, because it's not the same thing. The definition of the word baptism means to immerse by itself. But also, I gave that to you. Letter A, baptize means to immerse. That's the definition of the word. But letter B, baptism represents Christ's death. And you could expand on that, his burial and his resurrection. That's what it represents. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about how we are in Christ and how we identify with everything that he accomplished, and then baptism represents that. Verse number 4, therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He expands on that a little bit more, but he shows us the picture of what we identify with, of what we participate in. Being in Christ, we get to enjoy the benefits of what he did by how he died, he was buried, and he rose again. It says it again in Colossians 2. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so he tells us, he shows the picture. And so, as you stand in the water, you represent the cross. You represent his death. And as you are immersed, you represent his burial, and as you come back out, you represent his resurrection. Even so, you also walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. So sprinkling somebody does not picture that at all. Pouring on somebody does not picture that at all. And even still, I understand there's some ways that you have to do it in order for somebody who might be a little bit older, but the fact is, the point of it, if it's a memorial to remember what has happened in your life, and it's supposed to picture what Christ did in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then the point of the picture makes sense when you use the word, which means immerse. So number two, that eliminates all the other ones. Sprinkling and effusion is the other one, which is pouring on top of somebody. The reason we do it by immersion is because the only point of baptism is to obey Christ and to identify with the picture. So we want to do it in the way that identifies with it, besides the fact that that's how we see it in the Bible. But letter C, then. I've been already mentioning this along the way, but we'll go through it again. Letter C, the purpose of baptism. The purpose of baptism is first and foremost, well, I don't want to do it if I don't understand. First and foremost, number one, the purpose is because of obedience. Charles Spurgeon once said this, talking about baptism. He says, if my master had told me to pick up 6 stones and lay them in a row, I would do it without demanding of him, what good would it do? Why is not a fit question for soldiers of Jesus? The very simplicity and apparent uselessness of the ordinance should make a believer say, therefore I do it because it becomes a better test to me of my obedience to my master. When you tell your servant to do something and he cannot comprehend it, if he turns around and says, please, sir, what for? You're quite clear that he hardly understands the relation between master and servant. So when God tells me to do a thing, if I say, what for? I cannot have taken the place which faith ought to occupy, which is that of simple obedience to whatever the Lord has said. Baptism is commanded, and faith obeys because it is commanded, and thus takes its proper place. I've given that quote before, but the place he actually quote, he made that statement in one of his sermons was talking about baptism. He made an entire sermon about why baptism does not make you saved, but then he says, well, then if it doesn't make you a child of God, then why do it? Because he told us to. But number two, it goes on to the second one. It's because of obedience, but it's also because of identification. We identify outwardly to everyone what we have already done in our own heart. It's something that we have done inside. But, you know, faith without works is dead. If it never comes out of you, then it's evidence that it might not be inside of you. And if you would say, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior in my heart, and I asked him to save me, but then we're never willing to show it to people, then it makes you wonder why. And we always do this illustration, and this is probably the best one. I am not married yet, but just as a joke, my fiance gave me an engagement ring because somebody asked me if I was dating somebody, and she said, well, that's not cool. And we'd already made a joke how the girl gets to wear an engagement ring and the guy doesn't. I was like, that doesn't seem fair. And I was just joking. But then about 2 months later, we were at a restaurant, and she got down on one knee, and she proposed to me after we had been engaged for about 4 months. And she gave me this, and so I wear it. But suppose I'm married. We use this as a great illustration, and this is probably the best one. If I put this ring, on the day that I'm married. But if I put this ring on the day that I'm married, it does not make me married. They don't say, put it on, and now you're married. If I take it off, it wouldn't make me unmarried. If I put it on somebody else's hand, it doesn't make them married to my wife. However, if I was to go out into public and every time I left the house, I would take my wedding ring off, she would wonder why you don't want anybody to know that you're married. Because that's one of the easiest outward identifications with her. And that's all baptism is. It does not make us saved. If we never did, it wouldn't make us not saved. If somebody else got baptized for us, it wouldn't make them saved instead of us. It's showing the world, it's showing people that we're not ashamed of it. It's showing them that we identify and we're willing to be put together, be associated with Christ and what he did on the cross. And if you choose not to do it, it's an interesting reminder that you're not willing to outwardly identify with what's in your heart. And it's because of a commitment and obedience and identification with Christ. And that's all that it was ever intended to be. And that's the purpose of baptism. And that's the first ordinance. The second one, we're going to see if we can get through this one because we have about 15 minutes. The second one is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The second and only other ordinance which has been commanded of us as Christ, from Christ following believers is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is seen first instituted at the Last Supper. It was the first time that it was mentioned was when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room before he was about to go into the garden and then be betrayed to go to the cross. And as he was sitting there with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, he's sitting there and it says, he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. It expands on that a little bit more about what he did in 1 Corinthians 11. But as he's standing there, right before he's about to go to the cross, he takes bread and he breaks it and he takes a cup and he drinks it and he says, do this also to remember me. And they didn't fully understand. The disciples never understood what he was saying until like 2 weeks later. You always notice that. They'll say something, we look back on it, and the disciples will get there later and say, oh, that's what he meant by that. But he's saying, something's about to happen, and I want you to do this to remember what I'm about to do. So letter A, let's talk about the components of the Lord's Supper. The components of the Lord's Supper. What is in the Lord's Supper? This is not disputed by anybody. This is what the Lord's Supper is to, no matter what you believe, this is what the two parts are. Number one is the bread. In Matthew 26, another passage where he's in the upper room, he says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples to say, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" But he refers mostly to the fact that it was broken. Because in Luke 22, he says, "This is my body which is given for you." 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my body which is broken for you." All of those are still the same thing. He still gave his body. His body was still broken. The point is, the bread, as they break the bread, is supposed to represent the broken body of Christ. Because when Christ died on the cross for our sins, his body was broken. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." His body was broken for us. And as we remember what he did, the bread being broken represents his body being broken for us. Number two is then the cup. He takes his body and he breaks it to represent his broken body. And then the second one is the cup, and he drinks from the cup and is supposed to represent his blood. He says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" He talks about that again in 1 Corinthians 11. The blood is very significant. His blood being shed is very significant to our salvation. His blood justifies us. Matthew 5:9 says, "Much more than being justified by his blood." His blood washes us. The Bible says in 1 John 2, "When we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." We're purchased by his blood. We saw that in Acts 20, where he says, "Feed the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood." His blood redeems us. The Bible says in Colossians 1, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Remembering the broken body and the blood of Christ remembers everything that the broken body and the blood of Christ did for us. The fact that Jesus died is not just to show us a good example of selflessness. We are to remember everything that his death accomplished for us by doing that. Letter B, I do want to talk about this, the views of the Lord's Supper, the views of the Lord's Supper, and I don't think I gave them blanks to you, but everybody views them, not everybody, a lot of people view them differently. What happens in the Lord's Supper? We can probably skip this section because we've already defined what it is. It's supposed to be obedience to Christ, and we're supposed to be there to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. But different people view that in different ways. They make it more of a religious practice and Christian ceremony, something that gets you closer to heaven than they ought to, and than Christ ever intended it to be. But one of the ways that's viewed is transubstantiation. That's the Catholic view, which means that the body and blood of the bread and the cup actually become the body and the blood of Christ. My easiest contention with that is the fact that that becomes cannibalism. Because if you think that it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ, that means you're actually eating the body and the blood of Christ. And this also makes Christ's work unfinished. Because he says, "Take this," and if they believe that you have to take that in order to get closer to heaven, or in order to be saved, then that means what he actually accomplished on the cross in real life wasn't actually finished until you do it and take something that becomes his body and his blood. And once you take that, then you can get into heaven, which means this wasn't actually enough back here. What he actually accomplished wasn't enough because you have to do it later again and again and again. That makes his work unfinished. And that's not whatever he intended it to be. Christ gave one sacrifice for sins forever, and so it's a gift. We don't have to do it over and over again. Another view of it is consubstantiation. This is a view taken by many churches, such as the Lutherans. The Lord's Supper is still viewed as a sacrament. They don't believe that it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ, but they believe that the Spirit of Christ is contained in it. And when you take it, then you get the Spirit of Christ with it, like it's part of the ingredients almost. I'm not trying to be facetious, but that's what they say. It's with it. And they get the Spirit of Christ with it. But this is why you have to be careful with your terminology, because you say, "Have you ever received Christ?" "Yeah, I received Christ because I took the Lord's Supper and I got him in it." And some people will take that as meaning the same thing. But that's not what Christ taught. Another one of them is the Reformed view, which is a little closer to what we believe that Presbyterians would hold to. This is not that the Spirit of Christ is in it, but there's a spiritual blessing that comes with it specifically, that automatically comes as you take the Lord's Supper. There's extra blessing that comes along with it. But as also not taught in Scripture, But as we've seen and as he's given it, number four is the right view, which is the memorial view. Christ is not literally present or spiritually present inside of the Lord's Supper, although he's always spiritually present with us. We're obeying Christ's command in remembrance of him. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "This do in remembrance of me." And then in verse 26, he says this, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." It's there to remember what he did, to show an outward picture of what he did to help us remember, and to remember that we're doing this until he comes. It helps us look backwards, and it helps us look forwards. That's the point of it. And where do I get that? From what he said, "Do this to remember me, to show my death till I come." That's why you do it, because we're obeying him, and it's there to remember him. Lastly, and we'll be done here in just a minute. We're doing pretty good. The recipients of the Lord's Supper. Who then is to take the Lord's Supper? Number one is saved people. Saved people. The body and the blood of Christ doesn't represent anything to people who are unsaved yet. It remembers what Christ has done in order to have their new life with him. And having doing that before is remembering something that hasn't affected you yet. Besides the fact that when he's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 11, he's telling them how to take the Lord's Supper. He's talking to the church at Corinth. We've already talked about last week that the church was made up of saved individuals. He also first instituted this to his disciples, to his 12 disciples, and he first gives it to them. And if I remember correctly, Judas had left right before they did it, which is interesting to note just as a side note. But he gave it to people who were followers of him, who had already accepted his message, who had already agreed with what he'd done, who had already accepted him into their life. That was the people that he gave it to. And it's a remembrance of what Christ had done for them. But number two, saved people, but right people. Right people. If you're in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to go down to verse 27. He just finished talking about why they do it, show the Lord's death till he come. And then he says this in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." First of all, you can't have a right relationship with the Lord if you're not saved. However, many take this time and they don't examine themselves. One of the purposes of this, and this is going to be the last point, we'll be in just a minute. One of the purposes of this is to remember what he has done, and it gives you a time to look into your own heart and see how your relationship is with Christ. How are you living in light of what he has done on the cross? And so some people say, "Well, I'm not right with God, so I just won't take the Lord's Supper." We're going to get to that in just a second. But the point of that is to help you say, well, that reminds you, you need to get right with God. You need to have a good relationship with God. And he says, "He that takes this bread and drinks this cup unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ." Unworthily means with the wrong attitude or without having your heart right with God. And it says that's the same attitude that those who took Christ's death on the cross lightly, and they were willing to just give him up. And he says that's the same attitude of those people who are, now you're taking the Lord's Supper, remembering what he did, and you're not taking it seriously either. And he labels that as a big deal. And those who are to take it are supposed to have their heart right with God. And so as we finish with that, we see lastly, letter D, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Most of these are already contained in what we've already learned. The first one is obvious, to remember the Lord. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, so that we've seen who's to take the Lord's Supper and how we are to take the Lord's Supper and what it actually means, but what is the purpose of it? Purpose is to remember it. Sometimes we get caught up with all the church stuff that we forget about God. We get too busy with all of our programs and our things that we forget to stop and remember why we're here, why we even have a church, the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we have a mission to give that message to the world. It helps us to remember him. We ought to show the Lord's death till he comes. It helps us to look backwards and to look forwards. But number two, one of the purposes is to bring repentance in our own heart. Let a man examine himself. To bring repentance. That is a point where it's supposed to remind you, hey, where is your heart with God? Hey, we should go to God every single day and make sure our heart's right with God. But this is one of the times where it reminds us what Christ did for you is a big deal. He's provided victory over the power of sin. How are you living in light of that? And the purpose of it is to bring repentance in our own heart, to remember that we need to have our heart right with God. Lastly, number three, and this is a cool one, and we'll finish, to bring unity in the church. To bring unity in the church. I won't go back into it, but earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he was giving them a hard time because they were making divisions in their church. In that culture, they would actually bring some of the food to the church all individually. And those who were rich were bringing their more food and their more drink, and they were taking more stuff. And then the ones who were poor had a lot less. And he was showing that there was a divisiveness in the church because there was a difference in class of the people. And what the Lord's Supper accomplishes in us is it puts us all on the same plane again. Some people might view themselves as greater than others, and some people might have more money than others. We might come from different backgrounds, but when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that we're all on the same level playing field before God. We all, the foot of the cross is level. Everybody who comes to Jesus has to come the same way. I've heard many preachers talking about this before, where they'll give an invitation, and they'll see a 10-year-old come down an aisle and a businessman come down the other one. And they all have to come to Christ the same way. And this reminds the church that we've all been bought equally by the blood of Christ. And that no matter where we come from, and no matter what we've done, and no matter what social standing we have, we're all on the same level in Christ's eyes, and it brings unity in the church. The Lord's Supper is necessary because God commanded it, but it does not bring salvation like anything else. And also we would talk about that when we talk about accepting salvation, where the only thing that accepts us into heaven is by accepting his blood on the cross. But this is a remembrance that Christ has commanded. So the reason that we emphasize it, because he told us to do it. Because he commanded it, then we ought to do it, and we do it in order to remember what he has done for us. And that's the purposes of the two ordinances. If you have any questions, I probably don't know all of them, but you can ask me afterwards. And those are the things that we ought to do in our church because he commanded it, and it's our goal to do things the way that Christ had told us to do them. And so we'll pray, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service here in just a moment. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll look forward to what Christ has for us for the rest of the morning. Well, Father, thank you so much for giving us this time together this morning. And God, I pray that you would help us to continually remember what you've done for us, whether or not if there's somebody here who has not been baptized yet and hasn't outwardly identified with that, with what you've done in their heart. Lord, I pray that they would get that settled and they would do that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take your how you've ordered us to organize our church seriously. We would do it in the way that you asked us to do it, not just for the sake of doing ceremonies, but you would help us to do it in order to remember what you have accomplished and you've done for us. God, I pray that you would help us to continue to have our hearts open in the rest of the service. You continue to speak to our hearts, and that you'll be with the next prayer request. I know there's a lot of burdens on many people's hearts in the service this morning with different family needs and different health needs from different areas. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to bring them before you and that you would meet those needs according to your will. We love you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul.